Now we continue with our reading in 1 Peter. On February the 15th, 1921, in a New York hospital, a surgeon performed an appendectomy, which is the fancy name for an appendix operation. The doctor, by name Evan Kane, had performed approximately 4,000 of these operations. So there was nothing untoward about this one except two factors. The first novelty was the use of a local anesthetic in a major surgery. Dr. Kane had apparently been crusading against the danger of general anesthetic in operations like this and arguing for the safety of a local anesthetic, and his arguments had prevailed with his colleagues, and now it was time to put the theory into practice. Dr. Kane had searched for a volunteer of a patient, but he found that such volunteers were a bit thin on the ground. But eventually he found one, and he brought him into the hospital for it, and everything was arranged, and on Tuesday morning, the 15th of February, the operation took place. The patient was prepared for the operation and wheeled into the operating theater, and a local anesthetic applied. And as he had done thousands of times before, Dr. Kane dissected the superficial tissues and located the appendix. He skillfully excised it and concluded the surgery. I hope none of you are feeling a bit squeamish at this particular point. During the procedure of the operation, the patient only complained of minor discomfort. After the operation, he was taken to post-op and then into a hospital ward, recovered quickly, and was dismissed from hospital 2 days later. Dr. Kane had proved his theory. I said there were two factors that were unusual or different about this operation. The second novelty, well, you've guessed it, haven't you? It's to do with the patient. The courageous candidate for surgery by Dr. Kane was Dr. Kane. To prove his point, he operated upon himself. The doctor became a patient in order to convince future patients to trust the doctor. It's quite a story, isn't it? It takes some believing, but I understand it's true. But this story of the doctor who became a patient is as nothing compared to the story of a God who became a man so that we men and women might learn to trust God as Savior. And that's what happened in the gospel. God in Jesus Christ came and took our position. He experienced our pains and felt our fears, and more than that, he tasted our death. And Peter's point in his letter is that Christ's sufferings alone help us to cope with our sufferings. And suffering is really the major theme in the middle section of this letter, chapters 2, 3, and 4, and it's a theme that was very relevant for Peter's readers who suffered from persecution, and it's a theme that's very relevant for believers in every age, even in our age today. I'm sure all of us here tonight who are Christians find the Christian life to be hard. And whatever these hardships are to do with, whether there are physical factors or emotional factors or financial factors or circumstantial or whatever, these hardships are real, at least to us. And although our sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the sufferings of many first century Christians, yet all of us here, I'm sure, are looking for some help in order to cope. So how do we cope? Well, there's only one way to cope, says Peter, and that is through Jesus Christ, and especially his sufferings and his death. Peter's saying, hold on to this great truth of Christ's suffering. Hold on to this truth in the forefront of your minds. Have it before you always, especially when you're going through difficult times and hard times and times of perplexity. Hold this before you. Some people, when they go into hospital, will often say that they felt sorry for themselves until they looked round the ward and they saw so many people who were worse off than themselves, and that gave them a sense of perspective, and they said it helped. It helped up to a point, I would suggest, but only up to a point. And Peter, when he's saying in verse 18 that Christ suffered also, Christ suffered and died, he's not saying to us now, you may think you've got a lot of troubles, but you think of Christ's sufferings because they're infinitely greater than yours, and get things into perspective. He's not saying that. He's not giving that kind of advice. Peter's not in the business of giving good advice. He's in the business of giving good news. And the good news is that Christ's sufferings and death have done something for us. Christ's death, which is unique, he died once for all. This death, which is atoning, he died once for all for sins. This death, which is substitutionary, he died once for all for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. This death does something for us. What does it do for us? Well, he tells us here in verse 18. It brings us to God. Christ, by his death, has brought us to God. That's the great blessing of the gospel. That's the ultimate blessing of the gospel. That's why Christ came and suffered and bled and died, to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God, to introduce us to God. That's literally what this word that is used here in verse 18 means. In the ancient Greek courts, there was a person who was called the introducer. In the court of the king, this person would introduce people into the court. This was the person who said who could come in and meet with royalty, who had right of access, who could gain admission. He was the one who said who got in or who didn't get in. The introducer. Anne was telling the boys and girls this morning in the children's talk that we were in the palace on Thursday evening. And of course, this invitation was only for those and such as those. And you could only get in with an invitation. But more than that, and that got you past the first point of access, more than that, you only got into the palace through the personal services of an introducer. The royal bodyguards were there, and they actually personally ushered you in and took you in and brought you in. These people were amazingly dressed. They were clad in 18th century or 17th century dress. They looked for all the world like Dick Turpin. I suppose it was to make the moderator feel at home when he came in. And the introducer brought us into the palace. Gained us access into the magnificent furnishings, the beautiful rooms, and into the big eats. Well, it wasn't big eats at all. In fact, I've never had such small eats in all my life. Minuscule sausage rolls, tiny little sausages on sticks, and the most minute tomatoes I have ever seen. Not cherry tomatoes, and called them pip tomatoes. And even 20 of them wouldn't begin to satisfy our hunger. But I'm digressing. The introducer brought us into the palace, the only way that we could gain access. And the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ is the introducer. By his death, he brings us into God and into the safety of God, the salvation of God. What does Paul say writing to the Ephesians? He says, you who were far off have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And so we've been brought to God and to the safety of God. Now, what does this salvation of God mean for us? It seems to me that in this passage, Peter spells out some of the benefits of salvation. What does salvation mean then? Well, in the New Testament, salvation always has a double edge. It is safety or salvation from something, and it is safety or salvation for something else. I've divided this rather complex passage into two headings, suggesting firstly that in verses 19 to 22, Peter tells us that we've been saved from eternal judgment for eternal life. And then in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4, Peter tells us that we have been saved from sin's dominion for God's will and living our lives under God's will. So let's look at these in turn, and particularly spending time with the first one. We have been saved from eternal judgment for eternal life. Now that, I think, is the point of the illustrative reference in verse 20 to those in the days of Noah who were saved. Saved, that is to say, from the flood, the judgment, and saved for life in a new world after the flood. I think that's the clear message in these verses. But you say, well, that's clear enough. But what on earth does the previous verse, verse 19, mean? What does it mean when Peter says that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah? What does that mean? Well, as I hinted in the reading, this is one of the most difficult parts in 1 Peter, and indeed it's one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. So will you bear with me now and try with me to find some light? I'm not promising that I'll give you any light, but will you come into the tunnel with me? Because I'm sure there must be light at the end of it. So I'm encouraging you now to concentrate your faculties and to see if we can get some understanding on this verse. There are three main interpretations. The first interpretation says this: Jesus descended into hell and preached to the spirits of those who perished in the flood during the time of Noah. You'll remember that about three times during the year we stand up as a congregation and we repeat the words of the Apostles' Creed. And you remember that the Apostles' Creed concerning Jesus Christ says that he was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and he descended into hell. And on the third day he rose again from the dead. Now, the controversy in the Apostles' Creed surrounds this phrase. What does it mean that Jesus descended into hell? Well, those who hold to the first interpretation say that this verse here explains clearly what is meant by that phrase. An expansion of the view is something like this: after his crucifixion and before his resurrection, Jesus descended down into the underworld and there preached to the dead. Not just the dead in Noah's time, but perhaps the whole of the Old Testament dead. And some would hold that Jesus preached the gospel to them, thus giving them the chance to repent and believe and be saved. Others would hold that his preaching was merely the heralding of doom for the wicked. Now, this interpretation does have difficulties. Nowhere else in the Bible do we read of Jesus going to the underworld and preaching to the dead. Also, it seems to open up the door to a gospel or a message which offers a second chance to people after death, and nowhere do we find that in the Bible. It also seems to open the way to a message of universalism. That is to say, they all lived happily ever after. An erroneous belief which seems to be held by more and more ministers in the Church of Scotland. That's the first interpretation. The second interpretation says that it was fallen angels rather than human beings that Jesus preached to, proclaiming his victory and their doom. But you see, this hardly fits in with the reference in verse 20 of those in Noah's day who did not obey. The very wording suggests human beings. The third interpretation says that the preaching of Christ was that done through his eternal Holy Spirit through the preacher Noah to those people who lived in his day. Now there are three reasons why I think that this is the likeliest interpretation. First of all, at the end of verse 18, at the beginning of verse 19, it seems to say that it was in the Spirit that Christ preached, in the Spirit in which he went and preached. Secondly, Peter has already, in chapter 1, verse 10, spoken about the Spirit of Christ speaking through the preachers of the Old Testament. Look back to that verse. What does Peter say? Well, he says this: the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about the salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them. And thirdly, verse 19 could be translated thus: Christ went and preached to those who are now in prison. That is to say, those who are now dead. So there we are. Three interpretations and reasons why I hold to the third one. I hope you've been able to follow something of what has been said just now. But you may say, well, what's the point of all this? And that's a very good question. What is the point of this? What's the point that Peter is trying to get over? Well, I think the point is this. He's trying to give assurance and confidence and help to people who are suffering and going through hardship as Christians. And to do so, he points back to a period of time in Old Testament history where there was a lot of suffering and hardship. In the days before the flood, evil was greater than perhaps in Peter's day. The number of believers were fewer. And what was the outcome? Well, God in his sovereignty was in control. There were those, a small number, who heard the message and believed and persevered. And when the judgment came, they escaped. They were saved. Saved from judgment and saved for the new life after the flood. But you say, does chapter 4, verse 6 not tell us that the gospel was preached to the dead? That's what it says in my version. That's probably what it says in your version. Does that not then back up the idea that Jesus descended to preach to the underworld? And the answer to that is no, it doesn't. For verse 6 parallels the end of verse 5, and the meaning is quite clear, and it's this: the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, who, because they believed in Jesus Christ, were spared eternal judgment and entered into eternal life and are now living spiritually like God. That's what he says at the end of verse 6. Even though they were dead, they survived into eternal life. Now you see, for the first century Christians, death was a very vital issue. And why was that? Well, for this reason. The early Christians preached that Jesus Christ was the resurrection and the life, and those who believed in him shared in his victory. But what happened? Christians died, just like everybody else. So what's the difference? There didn't seem to be any difference at all. There wasn't any difference for the funeral undertaker as he looked at two corpses on the slab in front of him. One was a Christian, the other was not a Christian, and there didn't seem to be any difference at all. What is the difference? Is there a difference between the Christian and the non-Christian? Yes, there is, says the gospel. Those who die as believers are spared eternal judgment. They're saved from it and saved for eternal life. And how does that come about? Well, it comes about because Jesus Christ on the cross took the eternal judgment to himself. That's what happened on the cross, and that is the explanation of this phrase. He descended into hell, for there on the cross, Jesus Christ, in Rabbi Duncan's famous words, took damnation and took it lovingly because he loved us. And he entered into hell and the experience of hell for our sakes. He took the eternal judgment upon himself so that we as believers, even though we die, shall be saved from the judgment and saved for eternal life. Now Peter wants us, the readers, to be absolutely clear about this. He wants us to know that this is true. At the very moment of baptism and conversion, and to have a clear conscience about it. Verse 21. In other words, he wants us to have no dread or fear of punishment. Peter wants us to know that this means that all the evil powers are subject to this Jesus Christ. Verse 22. And there are evil powers and evil forces in the world, and make things very hard for us. And the message of the gospel and the message of Peter is, none of these evil powers or forces can harm us. Because the one who died and rose is the one who reigns and rules and overrules every evil power and force. He cannot harm us, says the New Testament. 1 John chapter 5 says this very particularly, the wicked one cannot harm us, cannot touch you, says John. He can't touch our spiritual position. He can't touch our spiritual standing because he comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. One of the good things that the General Assembly of the Church did in the last week was to mark the 50th anniversary of the death of one of the Church's missionaries, Jean Haining. Jean Haining was a matron in a school for Jewish children in Budapest in Hungary. And at the outbreak of war, like all the other Church of Scotland missionaries, she was called back home, back to Scotland. But she refused to leave her work and to leave her children. She said this, and these are the words which have been quoted in all the newspapers. She said, if they need me in the sunshine, how much more do they need me in the dark? So she stayed with them. And she was taken, along with the children, to the concentration camp at Auschwitz. And there she was executed and put to death. And I'm sure the executioner, when he saw her corpse, just considered it to be like all the millions of other corpses. Was there any difference? Was there any value in being a Christian? Of course there was. As a believer in Jesus Christ and in his death, like all other believers, even though she died, she was saved from eternal judgment and saved for everlasting life. Christ's death brings us to God, brings us to the safety of God's eternal kingdom. It saves us from eternal judgment and saves us for eternal life. Now, I've labored this point tonight, but let me ask you here, do you have that assurance tonight? As you sit here and listen to this message, and perhaps you've listened to many, many messages over a long period of time, do you have that assurance? In Florida, the churches there had an evangelistic program called Evangelism Explosion. And one of the questions that was asked door to door in door to door visitation was this simple question. If you were to die tonight, would you have assurance of going to heaven? That's a very direct question, isn't it? It's almost too direct. Certainly too direct for us reticent Scots. Too embarrassingly direct. But in the end of the day, it's the all-important question. It's the ultimate question. It's the question which reveals our standing. So let me ask you again, young people here tonight, or older folks, do you have this assurance? Or are you just hoping that it will be okay? Because you've tried to do your best and tried to live a decent life. If that's your hope, let me say it's a pious hope. It's a false hope. Peter is saying to us that our assurance rests only upon the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ, and that alone. And Peter is saying it's terribly important to have assurance about this matter. Because if we're to cope with hardships and difficulties and suffering in our Christian lives or in life as we find it as Christians, then we need, right at the bottom line, to have this assurance as fundamental security. Saved from eternal judgment and saved for eternal life. So Christ's death brings us to God and brings us into safety. And the second benefit of salvation is this. His death saves us from sin's dominion and for God's will. So we're looking at verses 1 to 6. And in particular, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So the fact of the death of Jesus is meant to alter decisively the way we live. We have to face the rest of our lives, says Peter, with a new attitude of mind. Arm yourselves with the same thought, he says. Now that's a military metaphor. Quite a powerful one. Anne also was telling the boys and girls this morning in the children's talk about the guards on sentry duty at the palace. I was a bit grieved that she pinched all my illustrations this morning in the children's talk, but never mind. When we came out after the reception, we were coming out as a couple. There was nobody else around, and passed through the archway, and there were the two guards on sentry duty. And immediately we passed through the archway and they saw us. One said to the other, "Present arms!" And they stood to attention. And we saw the powerful weapon that they used. And I realized immediately they were doing this just for us. And one felt very important. Tremendously important. So I nodded knowledgeably at them. And looked them up and down as though I was an inspecting officer. And I had thought of nipping back into the palace and coming out again and getting them to do it all over again. And it was a very powerful weapon that they had in their arms. Arm yourself. With this thought, it's a very powerful weapon that Peter is placing for Christians and into Christian hands. Arm yourself with this thought. Literally, that is, arm yourself with this same mind. The same mind that Jesus Christ had. The same mentality that he had on the cross in relation to his work with sin. And what was that mentality? Well, it was expressed in his great cry at the end. It is finished. And Peter says, arm yourself with the same mentality that Jesus Christ, and in relation to the dominion of sin, now say, it is finished. Arm yourself with this thought. The tense of the verb describes an act of great resolution and utter determination. The voice of the verb reminds us that it's our responsibility to do it. It's not God who does it for us. It's we who have got to arm ourselves using the victory and power of the cross. We arm ourselves with this mentality. And as far as the past is concerned, verse 3, let the time that has passed suffice for doing what the Gentiles do. As far as the future is concerned, verse 2, live the rest of your lives now, not according to the passions of men, but according to the will of God. Notice the contrast there. The contrast of choices which faces us as Christians for the rest of our lives. The contrast shown by two single nouns, or two plural nouns. Two single nouns, the will of God, or two plural nouns, the passions of men. The single nouns, the will of God. You see, the Christian life is meant to be a unity. It's meant to be an integrated life under God and under His will and law. Whereas by contrast, the life of non-Christians and sinners is a life where people are coming to and fro and moved this way and that way by a whole range of desires to feed a whole variety of appetites. Between these two choices, there is no middle ground. The will of God or human passions. Arm yourself with this thought, with this mentality, that this is how you're going to live from now on by the power of the cross of Christ, to live under the will of God. His will, says someone, is our law. His word is our rule. His Son is our example. His Spirit is our guide. The will of God, you see, is like a pole star in the sky for the believer. When we were in Rhodes, we saw the pole star shining above us very, very brightly, and it helped to illuminate the dark pathway behind the apartment. It shed light in our way. It showed us where to go and helped our footsteps. To change the metaphor slightly, the will of God is like the light from the lighthouse, guiding us in our voyage. Some of you may know the illustration that Max Lucado gives in one of his books about light from the lighthouse and the laws of the lighthouse. He tells the story of how two battleships in the United States Navy were engaged in training maneuvers. And the weather was particularly bad and difficult. The visibility was poor, the fog was patchy, and night was falling. And the leading battleship was ahead, and the captain was on the bridge because of the difficulties, so that he could respond to any instructions or any advice that he was given. And a lookout on the wing said, there's something on the starboard. There's light on the starboard. Steady, Captain, said the lookout. And that word really meant we're on collision course with another ship. So the captain said to the signalman, send a signal. Say that we are on collision course. Advise change course 20 degrees. So the signalman did that. And back came the reply, advise you to change course 20 degrees. But the captain then said immediately to the signalman, send another signal. Send this. Say, I'm a battleship. Advise you to change course 20 degrees. And the signalman did that, and back came the reply, I'm a second-class seaman, but I advise you to change course 20 degrees. By this time, the captain was absolutely furious. And so he said, send the signal. I am the captain, and I am a battleship. You've got to change course 20 degrees. And back came the reply, I'm a lighthouse. And they changed course. And that was a smart move, wasn't it? It's wise to live by the laws of the lighthouse. And God has given us His laws in the lighthouse of His holy scriptures. And Peter says, Arm yourself with this mind, this mentality, that for the rest of your lives you're going to live by the laws of the lighthouse, according to the will of God. You're going to have the mind of Christ. Have this mind which was in Christ Jesus. Be determined that you're done with sin and live from now on according to the will of God. The Christian life is very hard and difficult. It's full of struggles. It's full of battles. It's full of warfare. It's full of pain and pressure and perplexity. What's the answer? Peter says Christ is the answer. Christ and his cross work. The living Christ who once died is the answer. So get into Christ. That's what it means to become a Christian, to get into Christ. And then when you're in Christ, live in him. And that means to cultivate the deepest, warmest, closest personal relationship, the most dependent relationship that's possible. Christ is the answer. Arm yourself then with this thought. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. May God bless his word to us.